on January 6th, 1856, there was a young Englishman who went out on a Sunday morning, but as he went out, he got caught in a snowstorm. He went down a side street and came to a little Methodist chapel with about 12 people in it. That young Englishman would later write, "The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid." Stupid, he's saying he's uneducated. He's not trying to ridicule the man. He was obliged to stick to the test for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He went on repeating the words of this verse for 10 minutes and then looked at the young man, a stranger in the church, and said, "Young man, you look very miserable." "Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before." However, it was a good blow. "Struck right at home," he continued, "and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people, "Look only, look," and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. Then there, the cloud was gone, the darkness was rolled away, and the moment I saw the sun, I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, "The precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him." Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. This is the conversion story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who really was the greatest preacher, the greatest evangelist, at least in the English-speaking world, in the 19th century. I might compare him to Billy Graham. He led thousands to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how did it happen that he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, he was caught in a snowstorm, went in to take refuge. He heard the gospel from, what was it? A stupid preacher. I'm here to tell you that God can still use stupid preachers today. Perhaps he'll use one this morning here. Why was it that Charles Spurgeon was saved that morning? Well, it was because the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. The Spirit opened his eyes and he was born again. He was saved from his sin, regenerated, indwelt, baptized, sealed, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to tell you that all those things can and ought to happen in our own lives. And they can happen here today. This summer, we're going through a series on the Holy Spirit, and we've considered some different things about the Holy Spirit. First of all, we considered who is the Holy Spirit, and we saw that the Spirit is personal. We saw that the Spirit is divine. He is God. It is not an it. He is a he. We considered a couple weeks ago, when did the Holy Spirit come? The Spirit came, well, the Spirit had come throughout the Old Testament and was involved in and throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was involved constantly throughout the life of Jesus Christ. But the Spirit was poured out upon all peoples in Acts 2. on the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was born. And all of those Jews who were there from around the world, when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they believed. 3,000 people came to a saving knowledge, and every single one of them received the Holy Spirit. And then later on in Acts 10, there were a few more. There were Gentiles, but they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they heard it, they believed and they received the Spirit. We considered those things a few weeks ago. And today, we're considering another element, not necessarily of who is the Holy Spirit, but what has the Spirit done? And namely, or I should say, what does the Spirit do? Specifically today, we look at the Holy Spirit's role in regard to salvation. The Holy Spirit's role in regard to salvation. And maybe as we do that, I bring forth the question, is there a need for spiritual rebirth? What is the need for spiritual rebirth? In John 3, Jesus met a man named Nicodemus. He came to him at night, so I like to refer to him as Nick at night. He came to Jesus and began this conversation. We know that you are from the Father, for nobody can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus responded, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." If we look very carefully at that phrase, born again, it could be, and in some translations is actually translated, born from above. I think that would be a proper way to understand that. We'll come back to that again in a little bit later. But you must be born from above. To be born from above is to be born of the Spirit. Yes, we're all born of the flesh. Every single person here has been born of the flesh. But every person also needs to be born again, born this time, the second time, of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. So why does anybody need to be born again? What's the point? What is Jesus getting after with Nicodemus? Romans 3:23 tells us why. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To put it another way, Romans 3:9-12 answers the question for those who maybe grew up in a religious household. Do they need to be born again? Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." It's not just the New Testament that says things like this. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way." You see, the basic problem is that humanity has, it is not wars, it is not cancer and disease, it's not food shortages or famine, medical problems, self-esteem, cultural issues, social economic shortfalls, whatever it might be. That is not the problem with humanity, even though that's what is preached by the news time and again. The basic problem with humanity is that we've all sinned. Every single person has sinned. And the consequence of our sin is death, separation from God, the very purpose for which we were created. Our relationship with God was broken when we sinned. And just as God promised Adam in the garden that he would die on the day that he took from the tree, all of humanity died on that day with him. Romans 5:12 says it this way, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Our basic problem is that we're all sinners, and the consequence of sin is death. And furthermore, we've got it even harder. We're veiled. Our eyes have been covered. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled by those who are perishing. in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded the eyes of every single person in the world. And until that veil is removed, we can do nothing about it. You might say, well, how do we remove the veil? How do we go about this? Well, there's a problem. You can't. It has to be done for you. It must be done for you. Now, it's clear that we live in a fallen world, a sinful world. We look around everywhere in human history and we see the fallenness of humanity. In 1938, there was a man named Louis Zamperini. I don't know if I'm saying that right, so forgive me if I mispronounce it. But he participated in the Berlin Olympics in 1938. He did well. He was a promising track star, but there would be no future for him as an Olympic competitor because World War II broke out soon afterwards. Louis Zamperini became a bombardier and crashed his plane, his B-24, into the Pacific Ocean. He survived shark-infested waters for 47 days, only to be captured by the Japanese Navy, where he would suffer as a prisoner of war for the next 27 months. It was there that an officer referred to as the bird endlessly tormented him. Zamperini was liberated and brought back to the United States, but his torments just continued. He would have nightmare after nightmare after nightmare, and certain sounds, they would snap him back to the prison camp, and he would have the line of reality and illusion blurred, and he would respond in sudden, unpredictable rage. He turned to alcohol. He couldn't keep a job. He had every single relationship that he knew. It was broken like a shipwreck. And you can read more about his story in two different books. One's called The Devil at My Heels, and the other one is Unbroken. But the fact of the matter is that Zamperini was angry. He was bitter. He was plagued with endless thoughts of revenge, and in the end, he was broken. He was a broken man. Even if you've never been in the military or been a prisoner of war or something like that, I think we can all look around and see the suffering and say that there is sin, there is evil in the world. To deny it would just be silly. Zamperini never considered himself a sinner, though. Perhaps you don't think of yourself as a sinner either. In 1949, Zamperini actually, he went to a Billy Graham crusade, and it was there that Billy Graham told him that he was a sinner. He went reluctantly to this Billy Graham crusade. He went because his wife desperately pleaded with him to go. He went, and when Billy Graham called him a sinner, he bristled at the thought. I'm not a sinner. How could I be a sinner? However, when he honestly began to contemplate, he realized, in truth, he was a liar. So how does the Spirit participate in our own salvation? What does the Spirit do? A number of things we're going to look at, five things specifically that we're going to look at, and they all start with R. First of all, the Spirit rebukes. The Holy Spirit rebukes. Now, the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because he causes an effect of holiness towards all who believe in Jesus Christ. Now that's sanctification, that process of being made holy. But it begins at salvation. It begins at salvation when the Spirit rebukes us, when we hear for the first time that we are sinners. John 14:16, on the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, he said these words, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Remember, it's the another helper of the same kind. That he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Yes, the Spirit is our helper, or as the NIV says, our counselor, but he is the Spirit of truth. Our eyes have been veiled so that we don't even realize the depth and the weight of our own sin. Only the Holy Spirit can remove that veil. Only the Spirit can show us our desperate need for salvation and show us our sin as God sees it. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. There's another element along this revealing of truth, and it is again this conviction. Conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and conviction of judgment. That's what Jesus said that same night with his disciples in John 16. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Hebrews 4:12 echoes that, talking about what the Spirit does and making a comparison. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, in both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, that's the Word of God. But who moved men to write the Word of God? Well, 1 Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that the Holy Spirit moves men to write the Word of God. You see, without the conviction of our own sin, we would agree that the world is a sinful place, that the world has evil in it. We would agree in so many different things, but somehow we always seem to justify our own unrighteousness. It was my dad's fault. It was my mom's fault. It was my husband's fault. It was my wife's fault. It was the kid's fault. It was my teacher's fault. It was the neighbor's fault. It was my boss's fault. All their fault. Yeah, I might have had this small part, but it was mostly them. It was the culture's fault. It was society's fault. I didn't have anything to do with it. I'm not guilty. But when the Spirit comes, we see our sin on full display as God sees it. Our wickedness and our judgment, we learn, is coming. Yes, the God of the world has blinded us indeed. And it is only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, when it convicts us of our sin, it is only at this time that we can be drawn to salvation. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Have you sinned? Are you a sinner? J. Gresham Machen put it this way, there must be the mysterious work of the Spirit of God in the new birth. Without that, all of our arguments are quite useless. What the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is not to make man a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mist from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence. The Spirit of God removes that veil so that we can see our sin as God sees it. Furthermore, the Spirit rebukes, but the Spirit also regenerates. The Holy Spirit regenerates. And this brings us now to our text in Titus. Oh, that was just opening. No. We'll see the next three parts of what the Holy Spirit does in salvation right here in our text. And I chose this text for a number of reasons, but probably the main reason is that this shows all three persons of the Trinity involved in our salvation. Did you notice that when Dennis read these words to you? Just in verses 5 and 6, he saved us. Now, the he is the Father. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds, which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've got the Father, we've got the Spirit, and then we've got Jesus Christ, our Savior. All three parts of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. We should know that. We should recognize that. But our goal this morning is to consider, what does the Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do in regards to our salvation? Well, first, he regenerates us. Now, back to what I'd read earlier, John 3:3-7, Jesus said, you must be born from above. Now, Jesus says almost the exact same thing, but just in a little bit different way in this verse. In verse 5, it says, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. If you have the NIV, it says the washing of rebirth. And the word here is a compound word, this regeneration or rebirth. It's actually two words that are pulled together as one word, and it is born again. Born again. Two words brought together as one. It's one word that he uses here. And it's slightly different, remember, than the way Jesus said it in John 3. And yet he's saying the same thing again. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Holy Spirit. That is what the new birth is. That is what the rebirth is. It is being born of the Spirit. Billy Graham said that the spiritual regeneration is a once for all change through its continuing effects. The sinner, in his natural state, is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. In regeneration, that which is dead is made alive. He is justified by God from the guilt of a broken law, and he is forgiven of every sin. The Holy Spirit regenerates. There was another word. The Holy Spirit rinses. The Holy Spirit rinses. All right, it doesn't actually say rinses. It says wash, washing, right? But I wanted to keep with the R words here. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy by the washing or rinsing of regeneration. The last few weeks, the Truax household has been filled. I think a lot of you are aware of this, but we've been filled with puppies in our lives. Kind of a funny story how it happened. Jasmine's dog got pregnant. Don't forget to spay and neuter your puppy, your dogs, okay? Whoops! Well, Harley got pregnant, had 10 puppies. And after the puppies were born, every day we have to wash this little blanket that they're all laying on. We've got a kid's swimming pool thing, and we put the puppies in there, and then we laid down a blanket on there. Every day we have to wash this blanket. It stinks. It smells like, yeah. And so we wash it. And here's the thing. It's not renewed, but it is clean. Paul uses a very similar word in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Consider that for a second. That's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John 3. How does one get into the kingdom of God? Well, the unrighteous will not inherit it. Well, what do the unrighteous look like? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says this, such were some of you, but you were washed. Did you hear the contrast? But you were washed, cleansed. All of that sinfulness that he just read, you guys participated in that in Corinth. You did it, yeah. But you've been washed, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He goes on, you have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There's a list that he says, a list of sins that he knew they were struggling with. He could go on and on and on. We get pretty creative about our own sinful things, don't we? We could go on and on and on. He might as well have said, Bobby Truax, this is for you. Or he might have said, your name, this is for you. And in fact, back in Titus 3, he does give us a list. For we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Have you ever struggled with any of those sins? He's talking to you. My question is, have you been cleansed? Have you been washed? Are you being renewed? That's the next word, regenerated. Have you been regenerated? Fourth, the Holy Spirit renews. The Holy Spirit renews. There are two different words in the Greek language for new. The first one is naos, which means new in time. It's used in Colossians 3:10, put on the new self. It's new in time. You do it. It's new. But there's another word, kainos. The word actually in Titus 3 is anakainos, renewed. But the word is a little bit different. It's new in quality. New quality. You're probably familiar with it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature, new in quality. That's what he's going after here in Titus 3:5. Anakainos. Concerning this thinking, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew say it this way: because of regeneration, in the sense of spiritual renewal, Christians have a new nature with new spiritual capabilities. The regenerated, renewed believer has been graced with a condition even better than that of Adam originally, Adam originally had before his fall into sin and his experience of God's curse. See, Adam was innocent, but the regenerated believer is declared righteous. The Holy Spirit's spiritual recreation is alive to God. We're even better than Adam had it. Why? Because we have been justified, given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what happens with the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit reassures. The Holy Spirit reassures. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says this: the Spirit himself testifies. That's the reassurance, the word, right? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. You see, the Spirit testifies. The Spirit reaffirms who we are. Oops, I went a little bit too far there. What does that look like? Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: it is the exercise of the power of the Holy Spirit in the soul. It is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit within us. It is immediate. It is spiritual. It is supernatural, miraculous. And what does it make? What it does is to make a new model of spiritual activity possible within us. Without this operation, we are incapable of any true spiritual activity. But as a result of this operation of the Holy Spirit upon us, we are regenerated, capable. For the first time, we are capable of spiritual activity. The Holy Spirit is what reassures us that we are children of God. We see that demonstrated and lived out through obedience to Jesus Christ. At the end of Zimperini's story on the night that he was at that Billy Graham revival. Zimperini was transported to a day back in 1943 when he was adrift at sea after his B-24 crashed. He entered that place along the equator called the Dolmas, where the sea miraculously turns into a motionless sea of glass. I've never seen that, but it sounds kind of interesting. He knew, without a doubt, that a strange feeling of absolute serenity he felt that day could only come from the hand of an immensely powerful and benevolent God. Louis knew that he should have never survived his ordeal. God's mercy had sustained him every moment. And then Graham spoke of the saving grace that all must find in Christ. Still, Louis resisted, his head sweating now, his throat constricting, and the weight of his chest increasing. His rage returned, and he grabbed Cynthia, his wife, and he bolted from the service. But as he rushed outside, it began to rain. He stopped, turned toward Graham, and then he had one final flashback. It was a moment on his life raft when he made a promise to God. Lord, bring me back safely from the war, and I'll seek you and serve you. This recollection was the turning point. And he soon dropped to his knees, begged God for pardon, and trusted in Jesus Christ. And Louis went home that night in a state of serenity that he'd never experienced before. You see, God had indeed saved his life physically. Now he embraced Jesus Christ to save his life spiritually. Maybe the question then is, how can we be born of the Spirit? How can we receive the Holy Spirit's salvation and have the Holy Spirit living in and indwelling in our own hearts? Well, number one, confess your sin. Confess your sin. I read 1 John 1:8 earlier that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you been cleansed? Have you confessed your sin to the Lord? Have you told him, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. Then do it. You can do it today. Two, know that God loves you and sent his son for you. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Trust that God loves you and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. Not only that he rose from the dead for you, giving you hope. Third, repent. We looked at that last week, didn't we? The people were cut to the heart after the Spirit had been poured out on the apostles, or the disciples at least, and they were out proclaiming in the languages of all these people. And they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent. Y'all need to repent. Remember, it was the plural you, y'all. And then each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not a works-based salvation. It is a grace-based salvation. You see, repentance is turning from your sin. It's a change of your mind about the direction that you're going. Repentance can only happen under the power of God. You see, God's word calls you to repent, and the Holy Spirit gives the ability to repent. It's not a work. It's a grace. It is the kindness of God. And Jesus said in Luke 13:3 to a group very soon after a tower had fallen, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Throughout his ministry, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. And I declare that same thing. Repent and believe in the gospel, because repentance is believing in the gospel. Finally, this simple truth, come by faith. I think faith and trust, they're synonymous with each other. Come by trust in Christ, that he died for your sins and that he was raised on the third day. Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We've considered this. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would challenge you. I would encourage you. I don't know who's put their faith wholly and truly in Jesus Christ, but today, right now, you can be born of the Spirit, reborn, born from above, and you can have this gift of the Holy Spirit if you put your faith, your trust in Him. Won't you do that today? I know we've got communion in just a second. I'm going to say a few words about communion, but I just want to pray right now for you and with you. And I'd like everybody to have your eyes closed, and I want to give you a chance to respond to the Word of God. And don't forget, the Spirit inspired this Bible, this Word of God. If the Word of God has been penetrating into your heart today, then you can respond in faith and belief. And with all of our eyes closed, just consider, have you been cleansed? Have you been cleansed from all of your sin? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? Have you asked for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe? If you've never done this before, then right now you can receive the gift of the Spirit and the forgiveness that He so freely promises. If there's anybody in here that's working through this right now, that's struggling, I want you to know I'm praying for you. And if you'll be so bold with every eye closed, just to stick your hand up, and I want to pray for you. I won't mention your name, but just stick your hand up. Yep. And I'll pray for you. Mm-hmm. Yep. Father, each of these people are dealing with different things. I would say suffering in a certain way, trying to figure out some things. What does your Spirit say? What does the Word of God say? And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be alive and active, and that they would put their faith in you, trusting that you died for their sin, that you rose from the dead. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be alive and active, convicting of sin. And then I pray, Father, that you would allow, by your grace and your goodness, your kindness, repentance. Lord, would you please grant that gift, that free gift of salvation? Would you please grant the gift of the Holy Spirit? And would you do something amazing and marvelous in each person's life? Lord, we declare right here, right now, that you are good. And we praise you for that goodness. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.